So let me begin by asking you a cheery question here this morning. Who or what do you fear? Who or what do you fear? Now, I guess there probably aren't exactly a shortage of options for us to choose from about what it is that we fear, and the impact of media and technology around play their part in the whole thing. So, for instance, at the moment we might increasingly get the impression that we should fear anyone who has eaten Chinese food in the last 6 months, as the story of the coronavirus continues to dominate news cycles and everyone lives in fear of a sneeze. But perhaps fear of harm is hardly a new thing, it's just there's another thing for us to fear that might harm us. One of the more subtle, I think, but significant causes of fear today is the opinion of others. And the rise of social media has added a whole new dimension to that, hasn't it? So a Twitter storm or a Facebook thread can turn one comment into a flurry of abuse that labels someone with some horrific tag. This person is racist or homophobic or sexist or bigoted or whatever else it might be. And once that label is spoken, it's very difficult then to get rid of. There's nothing worse than a label. And labels are increasingly easy to come by these days. And so we fear the opinion of others. What will they think of us? The worst thing is to stand out from others. The worst thing is to be noticed. And I suspect that linked in with that particular fear, for those of us who are Christians, is a fear of opposition that comes as a result. A reality that in our world today, many brothers and sisters around our world face physically in our world today. We prayed for them some of them earlier on. But which increasingly seems to be a risk in our culture, in the West too. And we're back again to those labels that are thrown around, which are then so difficult to live down. I just wish I could be left to practice my faith in peace, we think. We fear opposition. And I think there are some who, above all else, are afraid of God and think that life goes wrong because of some kind of divine retribution for how you've let him down once again. That God is getting his own back on you because you've done something wrong. Who or what do you fear? Jesus is addressing that issue of fear in our passage today in Luke's Gospel. Remember, Jesus has just had dinner with some of the respected religious leaders of the day, and he's been pretty blunt with them, hasn't he? He has told them that their use of rules and regulations to justify themselves is frankly toxic. Well, Jesus has left that nice, respectable dinner party, and he's gone outside. And as we begin Luke chapter 12... Luke tells us that a huge crowd gathers to hear. And as this huge crowd gathers, Jesus turns very specifically to address his disciples. So Jesus has gone from addressing opposition to false teachers, now to talk to those who were chosen to follow him. And this is what he has to say. Luke chapter 12, beginning the first verse, we're on page 1044 in the church Bibles. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Well, I imagine there may be all kinds of questions rattling around in our minds as we listen there to what Jesus has to say to us in those verses today. But let me begin by suggesting that there is a structure to this passage, and that this structure makes a big difference and proves significant as we consider what Jesus has to say and who or what we should fear. So the passage begins and ends with Jesus talking about danger from authorities. So verses 1 to 3 warn against the false teaching and the example of the Pharisees, that their hypocrisy might seep in the same way that the yeast makes its way through a whole loaf of bread. And at the end of the passage, verses 10 to 12 talk about the reality of opposition from those same authorities, and it gives hope to those who face it. At either end of the passage, then, there is danger from authorities. Verses 4 to 5 present a choice between God and those who will oppose him. Who will be uppermost in your minds? Who then will you fear, says Jesus? Who will be your priority in pleasing? Because there are consequences for your choice. And then verses 8 and 9 present that same choice once again in slightly different language, talking about whose colours will you nail your mast to? Who will you own or disown? Which leaves verses 6 and 7 neatly in the middle, the kind of the centrepiece to what Jesus has to say. And a reminder there with this illustration about sparrows of God's attitude towards those who choose to follow him. So that, if you like, is the centrepiece of the arch, the kind of keystone which keeps it all in place. As those stones are built up, it's the keystone that sits in the middle that keeps everything else in the right point. Take that keystone out, that central part to this passage, and everything else collapses. You won't be able to rightly understand the rest of the passage. You'll miss the full picture of what Jesus is saying, both the challenge and the reassurance. That's the centrepiece to the passage and shapes how we look at what goes on around. Because remember, Jesus is addressing those he calls his friends here in verse 4. He has pronounced woe on his enemies, the Pharisees, in the previous passage. Now he addresses his disciples, his friends. And at the heart of what he says to them, in the midst of both challenge and reassurance, is this reminder of God's care and his concern. So with that structure in mind that's going on, let's have a look at what Jesus has to say. And he begins with those first three verses. He begins with a warning there. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, I want you to notice here in these first three verses that this is not primarily an accusation against the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He's already dealt with that. It's a warning not to follow their example. What he's saying here is that there is a real danger going on. There is a real danger. Now, I would imagine that if we were to do a survey just here or even in the world around us, then one of the most hated things in the world today is the idea of hypocrisy. To stand for one thing and to do another. It's an appalling idea to make one claim on the outside and to be the reverse on the inside. I think it's one of the most universally despised ideas in our world today. Which begs the question, why is Jesus worried about anyone following the Pharisees' example? Why is Jesus so keen to warn against it? That suggests there's a very real danger that any of us might slip into it. You'd think that would be what we would fear most overall. But Jesus says, no, this is a danger, that you and I might become hypocrites. And he's right, isn't he? Now, of course, no one sets out to claim the title of hypocrites. It's just not what we do. The Pharisees themselves would have been appalled and grossly offended at the idea that they were hypocrites. But I want you to look at what Jesus defines hypocrisy as in those verses that follow. It's essentially this. It's to keep hidden what happens in private. That's what hypocrisy is. It's to keep hidden what happens in private. In general, I can do a very good job of presenting a respectable face to the world around. Oh yes, I might not claim to be perfect, but respectable, certainly. Remember what we saw last week as Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the dangers there of compare and contrast that easily happens, that I'm doing better than so-and-so, and therefore that's a great reassurance to my own righteousness. I don't use their language. I don't have their attitude. I do this thing reliably enough. I've never done that. Aren't I doing well? And therefore, because I'm above someone else, I'm okay, aren't I? I'm above the relegation line. And because I'm above the relegation line, I don't need to look too closely at the things that are going on in my head or behind closed doors. Because I'm doing better than they are. Because in my case, in any case, no one can see those things anyway. Everyone still thinks I'm very respectable. But here's the point Jesus is making here in these opening three verses. Hypocrisy doesn't work. Hypocrisy doesn't work, however good a front you might put on, however professional an image you can give to those around. The Pharisees were masters at respectability. We saw that last week. It secured them the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace, but it didn't fool God, because he sees all. One day, Jesus says, Jesus, their true nature would be exposed for all to see. What was hidden away will be shouted from the rooftops. And most importantly, God has seen and heard those things as he makes his judgment on them. See, sometimes our greatest fear is the fear of being exposed, I think. Our greatest fear is the fear of being exposed. And so we hide away our sense of guilt or our sense of failure behind a veneer of respectability and an avalanche of good works that we do, as we desperately try to justify ourselves, or at least to distract ourselves from the reality of what's going on in our own hearts, those things that we cannot bear to look at, the reality of what we're really like. And so we tell ourselves, look what I do, I'm not that bad. And Jesus says it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time because God sees it all and there are no secrets from him. Oh dear. But hang on. Hang on, remember our arch, because Jesus has more to say than simply this. In fact, actually, Jesus has already had lots to say about making people clean, hasn't he? That's what he's all about. Yes, this is a real warning about a real danger. But keep on listening. This is a real danger, says Jesus, because there are real consequences in verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Now, the scene has shifted slightly here from a warning against following the Pharisees to the battle to stand against them as those who are opposing God, who appear to have the power. Remember the influence and the power that and honour these Pharisees are held in? They're the ones who shape public opinion. And so perhaps we can begin to imagine what it might have felt like to stand against those whose outlook and whose attitudes shaped the world around them. Now, whilst these Pharisees couldn't enforce the death penalty, the Romans certainly could. And actually, even without the literal death as a threat, the Pharisees could make life miserable for those who opposed them. Social ostracism, cutting off from the community, sneering looks, public shunning. Life could easily be made unlivable if the Pharisees were against you. Now, that would be a natural fear to respond to, wouldn't it? It's one I think we feel today. But Jesus wants his followers to have a different perspective. He wants them to see a greater reality. You see, you side with the Pharisees, says Jesus, and you bend your knee to their way of thinking. You compromise with them, and the result is you will stand opposed to God. Now, Jesus has already made the choice clear in the passages leading up to this, hasn't he? You follow me or you oppose me. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. The choice you make has real consequences. And he's going to reiterate that real choice in verses 8 and 9. You acknowledge the Son, and he will acknowledge you. He will stand for you in the heavenly realms. You disown and reject him, and he will do the same to you. Jesus could not be more serious, could he, in what he says here? He says, oppose God, and you will face his judgment because hell is real. Oppose God, and you will face his judgment because hell is real, and it's not the place where all the fun happens. Quite the reverse. There are real consequences to a real choice that each of you and I need to make. See, Jesus doesn't offer a nice spiritual element to life if that's what you're into. He is the ultimate choice between life and death, between heaven and hell. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. And the good news is, all you have to do is come to him. That's all you have to do. You come and take his outstretched arm. There are real consequences to a real choice that we have to make. Now, you might have noticed that Jesus has introduced that language of fear in those verses there. Don't be afraid, he says, of those who kill the body. Do instead fear the one who has authority to throw you into hell. In other words, weigh your options carefully when you consider cost and make a wise investment. And the reality is, it will cost you to follow Jesus. It will cost you to follow Jesus. It will mean standing out as different. Sometimes it will mean standing out as uncomfortably different. You may well face unjust accusations or a questioning of your motives or labels or that sense, just that sense of being slightly out of step with everyone else. And that is not a comfortable place or an easy place to be. Because we love to fit in, don't we? We love to fit in. It's hard to go against the flow. It is easier, it is simpler, it is more comfortable simply to fall in line with what everyone else is thinking and saying, to go with the flow. And when we do so out of fear, don't we? We do so out of fear. What will they think? What will they say? What will they do? And how will I cope with that? It's costly to follow Jesus. He does not promise an easy ride here, but he does want us to see the bigger picture. He does want us to have a bit of perspective. Who will you fear? Get your priorities in order, he says. What is really important? Fear God, says Jesus. Fear him above all else. But here's the question. What does that fear of God look like? Well, let's come back to our arch again. Because if you read through the passage, Jesus isn't finished with using fear language. If you keep reading through, follow it through with me. Don't be afraid, he says, of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Don't be afraid of them. You see, this world is not all there is. Eternity is still to come. Do fear the one who can throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It matters above all what God thinks. But keep on reading verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. See, yes, Jesus gives a very definite call that you and I are to fear God. He even emphasizes that in verse 5. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But even as he says, fear God, he reminds his followers, of his friends, of God's real care for them. Even as he says, fear God, he reminds them of God's fatherly care. Now, I was tempted to say here at this point that the sparrows are 10 a penny. But someone, of course, will point out at this moment that there are 5 are actually sold for 2 pennies here because there's pedants all over the place. But you understand the meaning that's the same. Sparrows are cheap as chips and have no value, a very little value at all. And yet God knows each and every one of them, says Jesus. God knows each and every one of them. Not one of them is forgotten. So don't be afraid. because you are worth more than many sparrows. I suspect Jesus has a smile on his lips when he says that. Much more than many sparrows. When Jesus calls his followers to fear God, he doesn't mean cower in terror. He doesn't mean cower in terror, fearful of crossing the line, fearful of slipping up in some way. But that can be how some of us think, I reckon. Sometimes that's how we live. We strive for holiness, or we work hard for others, or we read our Bibles because we're terrified of getting it wrong. We're terrified of getting it wrong and of incurring God's displeasure, which is threatening to burst out at any moment. He's waiting for us to trip up. He's ready to pounce. That's not the picture of a God who has every hair on your head numbered. Now, admittedly, for some of us, he has to be more lingering in his counting of those hairs, as we've gone for quality over quantity, but that's fine. You see the point, I hope. This is how God feels about us. Jesus doesn't want us to be driven by terror of God. That's not his point at all. That's what the Pharisees instilled in the people. Jesus speaks to those that he addresses as his friends. But he still tells his friends there are real consequences for a real choice that we need to make. So make the right one. It will be a costly choice, but make the right choice. It matters more than anything else in this universe. But perhaps some of us hear that choice language of verses 8 and 9 about disowning or owning the Son of Man, and what we immediately do is we think of all those times that we've failed. We think of all those times we've let Jesus down. When we have disowned Jesus before others. Well, maybe we've failed to speak up to him when the opportunity was there. Maybe by the way we behaved in front of others. Maybe we have actively denied following him at some point. We've bowed to the fear of others. So what hope is there for us in that case? Surely Jesus will then disown us before the angels. Well, firstly, remember who Jesus is talking to here. Looking him straight in the eye as Jesus says these words is a man called Peter. And Peter will deny him three times. And the rest of the disciples who are round about will all desert him in his hour of need and disown the Son of Man. See, the Bible is fairly clear that failure is not the end of the story for Jesus' followers. And actually, Jesus affirms that in the opening, in the beginning of verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That same Son of Man who will own or disown you before the angels, there is hope here for forgiveness after failure. I, for one, are relieved at that. Now, the warning in verses 8 and 9 is against persistent and willful and determined rejection of Jesus, as we're about to see, because Jesus now returns at the end of the passage to those authorities who stand against those who choose to follow him. And he addresses here the issue of real opposition. Verses 10 to 12. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Well, let me take a wild guess about what you're thinking about at the moment, having read those verses. What about this stark statement at the end of verse 10 that anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? And more significantly, what are the dangers of me doing this? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we've seen that it's not simply messing up your standing for Jesus. Remember Peter in his denial. It's not making a mess of things and failing. Jesus' disciples do that again and again and again. That's not what he's talking about here. Secondly, remember this statement is in the context of those who actively oppose the followers of Jesus. In the very next sentence, Jesus will warn against the synagogue rulers and authorities who will put on trial those who follow Jesus. Specifically, he has in mind the Pharisees that he's just rebuked so firmly in the passage we looked at last week. Those same Pharisees who back in the previous chapter, verses chapter 11, verse 14, were suggesting that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Do you remember that a few weeks ago? In fact, if you read the parallel passage to this in Matthew 12, Matthew includes less of the intervening details. And he places this warning about blasphemy against the Spirit directly next to the Pharisees calling Jesus' work that of the devil. In other words, what the Pharisees were doing is they were seeing the power of God by the Spirit very clearly at work in healing and in teaching and in casting out demons, and they were deliberately calling it the work of the devil. They were so determined to stand against Jesus that they would ignore the evidence before their eyes and they would say it was the work of the devil. They were entrenched and they were willful in their rejection of Jesus. That's what Jesus is addressing here. That's what he's saying. So actually this statement about blasphemy against the Spirit here is not so much a warning to his followers, I don't think, as a reiteration of the judgment he's already declared on the Pharisees who oppose him. Actually, his message concerning the Spirit to his followers, his friends, is different, isn't it? It's that he is the one who will help you when you face opposition. He's the one who will give you the words to say. He is for you and working in you. Remember, there is real opposition to face as a follower of Jesus. But remember our archway and that Father who is full of care towards those who love him. He will provide real help in real difficulty from the Spirit himself, so that when opposition comes, he will help you to testify to the Son. The Spirit will give you the words to say. It's easy, isn't it, to fear opposition. Sometimes we fear opposition because of the discomfort it will bring, but also we fear opposition because of the fear of getting it wrong. If someone asks me a question about Jesus, then I don't know enough, and I can't think clearly or quickly enough, and I'm not clever enough, and I can't do it, so I'm just going to keep my head below the parapet. And what does Jesus promise? Jesus promises that the Spirit will teach you at that time what you will say. He doesn't say he'll give you a briefing beforehand so you feel fully equipped and confident going into it. But he will give you what to say at that time. He will be right there with you. God himself, the Spirit. You see, that's the great promise that Jesus makes. That he will use weak people like you and me by the power of his Spirit to bring glory to the Father. That's the way God works. Fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. Fear in and of itself is not a bad thing because it protects us from real danger. The question is what or who we will fear. Where is that fear directed? And Jesus has warned us here that there is real danger for each one of us. The danger of hypocrisy, because we will not be honest with God and with ourselves about the reality of our hearts, and we will try and cover that up. But Jesus says there's no hiding from the God who knows it all and the God who offers forgiveness and mercy. See, the great good news of the gospel is it enables us to be honest. It frees us to be honest and to own our failure and our guilt and to receive his forgiveness, to be washed clean. Secondly, there are real consequences to a real choice to be made. Because unless we repent and we nail our colours to the mast of Jesus, there is the reality of judgment and hell. Jesus is very clear about that. But our sin is dealt with at the cross, as we sang earlier on. Our sin is dealt with at the cross as we repent and believe. Not as we behave well, but as we repent and believe. There are two choices. Our sin is either dealt with at the cross or it is dealt with in hell. And with that at stake, the fear of others must pale into insignificance, mustn't it? Follow Jesus. Choose to follow him. And there will be real opposition. But God is for us and the Holy Spirit will equip us as he's promised. And above all, we can trust a God of real care. A God who knows and values us beyond measure, beyond our wildest dreams, such that he will give his one and only Son in our place to make us his own. That's the God who is there. So in the light of eternal life to come, and God's presence and God's care in the life we live now, how will you deal with the reality of fear? How will you deal with fear? And who will you seek to live for and to follow? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for being honest and real with us about the dangers that we face. Lord, we do recognise that whilst we might talk about despising hypocrisy, we find it very easy to keep things hidden away. And very often we keep things hidden away because we are fearful of anyone finding out, and we are fearful of you finding out. But Lord, we recognise as we read the Lord Jesus' words that you know it all, and yet still you love us. Still you come after us, and you offer to pay the price for us at the cross. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, help us to be those who choose to follow you despite the cost. Thank you for the wonderful good news that as we choose to follow the Lord Jesus, he will stand for us before the Father and acknowledge us as his own. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great care for us. Thank you that the Father knows each hair on our heads. And so, Lord, we pray that we would fear you rightly, not simply in terror, but in awe at your majesty and your holiness, and desperate to live for you that the glory might go to you. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us, who will give us words to say when we face questions from others. Lord, please, would you help us, in the light of eternal life to come, and your presence and care in the life we live now, to deal rightly with our fears, to own them, to bring them before you, and despite them to seek to live for and to follow the Lord Jesus, whatever that might cost, because he has done that for us. We pray in Jesus' name.